All right, we are going to pick up our study in the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 14 this evening. If you want to open your Bibles there with me, Mark chapter 14. And I will go ahead and tell you that we're going to make some reference to John chapter 12 also in this series on the Gospel of Mark. We don't turn the page very often, although I should say, I guess the last few lessons we have done that, because as we were studying through the Olivet Discourse, we found it very helpful and arguably necessary to look back at some of the Old Testament precursors, the prophetic language that appears again and again that we find also in the Olivet Discourse, to try and help us understand that a little bit in context. Tonight, I want to just refer a few times to John chapter 12, because there we have a parallel account of the major episode that we're going to focus on this evening. As we move into Mark chapter 14, we are coming into the passion narrative in Mark's gospel. And in fact, this is a large and lengthy section in all four Gospels. The Passion, of course, speaks of the suffering of Christ, His suffering, His death, and then ultimately climaxing in His resurrection. And if you remember all the way back at the beginning of our study of Mark's Gospel, and several times since then, we've mentioned the idea of four master key texts that help us to unlock many doors in the Gospel of Mark. We've said from the beginning of this series that if you don't attend to these four master keys, you will still learn a great deal as you study the Gospel of Mark. However you study the Gospels, maybe not, you know, in just any way, but as long as you're faithfully reading and submitting to what you find in the Gospels, you are going to be blessed. And that's true if you put the four Gospels into a blender and you simply study the life of Christ, as some people do. That would be true if you simply study kind of story by story and episode by episode and not really paying attention to the context of the units themselves. But if you take the approach that we've taken and you really pay attention to these four master key sections of the gospel, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 8, and then the passion narrative in chapters 14, 15, and 16, I think you'll find that those four sections of the gospel really do contain critical ideas and information that gives meaning and kind of a weight to the rest of the gospel. You will find in the Gospel of Mark many areas that will be hard to understand unless you're able to relate them together. So if you pay attention to those four master key texts, what you'll find is that there's information in them. So those four master key texts are going to contain information that is going to help you understand broader themes. And what we mean by this is that if you're studying individual story units in the Gospels, the master key text may not be super helpful. Sometimes even then they will be. But most of the time you're going to study the story and you're just going to treat it at face value and you're going to learn a great deal. But what the master key sections do is they help us see some of the broader themes that tie material together and that help us understand why Jesus is doing some of the things that He's doing. For instance, the theme of insiders and outsiders. That is so important in Mark's gospel, but you won't realize that unless you start paying attention to some of these master key texts. The idea that Jesus is preaching to the crowds throughout the Galilean ministry in parables. Most people think Jesus is using parables so that it'll be easier to understand. But in fact, Mark chapter 4 tells us it's just the opposite. So there are a number of ideas like that in the master key text that help us understand the broader picture that Mark is painting for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that as we come into the passion narrative we need to see is that obviously everything is moving toward the cross and to the resurrection. But we don't want to be so fixated just on that event that we miss some of the material that's kind of leading up to and preparing for that. And the story that we're looking at tonight is a perfect example of this. This is a story that you might be inclined to read and study and you say, it's very sweet. It's a beautiful picture of this woman's devotion to Christ. But how important is it really in terms of the real work that Jesus is going to do? Well, actually, Jesus says it's very important that she has come to prepare His body for burial. And so again, pay attention to the context. Realize that as things are moving toward this climactic moment at Calvary and then on the first day as Jesus comes forth from the tomb, we need to realize that so many things leading up to those events have also prepared for that event and gives us greater understanding if we will pay attention. Now, what I want to do tonight is look at the first 11 verses of chapter 14. And I will tell you, this is another one of Mark's favorite literary devices. He uses sandwiches. We've talked about this a number of times. You could refer to this more technically as a use of inclusio. Basically, what you have is you have the first story that appears in the chapter, and then it is interrupted by a second story. And that second story, in this case, is much longer than what precedes it. And then, after that second story is completed, Mark comes back and kind of ties off that first story. So you have two stories in three parts. You have two stories, but the second story is bookended by the two halves of that first story. Now, why is this important to see? You may say, well, it's simply a historical or chronological way of telling the story. Usually it is, in fact, that. But we've observed already that when Matthew tells some of these stories, he doesn't divide it up in just this way. When Luke tells some of these stories, he doesn't divide it up in just this way. John, the same thing. Why does Mark like to use this feature? All of the gospel writers use it at times, but why does Mark like to use it so much? Well, it's one of the ways that he enjoys teaching. Teachers have their own kind of style, I guess, that they like to use in imparting information. The Holy Spirit makes use of some of those individual distinctives. But one of the ways that Mark uses this is to help us see connections between material. He doesn't want us reading verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph. He doesn't want you to be reading the stories in isolation from one another. He wants you to be looking at the collection of stories and the scope, the span of the narrative as a whole. And so these sandwiches help us do that because they remind us of the very close connection between all of these ideas. So what I want to do is I want to read the first 11 verses in their entirety, recognizing that we're going to look at this in three parts. But I want you to see the sandwich as a whole. And remember, as we read, it's the part in the middle that makes a sandwich, right? If you don't have the cream filling, you just have a cookie, right? But if you put cream filling between two cookies, you have an Oreo, which is the best sandwich in the history of the world, right? So it's the part in the middle that makes a sandwich, and it's the part in the middle of these sandwiches that usually has the interpretive clues or the theological content that are really important in understanding the idea. So let's begin in Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Thus far, God's Word. All right, let's walk through this passage. First of all, the first two verses, we see this plot developing, this plot by the chief priests and the scribes who are scheming together to find some way to put Jesus to death. And the first verse of the chapter begins with a time reference, which Mark has not always given to us. Just a few times in the gospel does he do something like this. And when he does, it's usually very significant. I actually think that the New King James here may be a little bit confusing in the way that it translates this. The ESV in this case is much clearer. It was now 2 days before the Passover. That's easier to understand. When you read the New King James, after 2 days it was the Passover, you're wondering, well, does that mean that 2 days after the Olivet Discourse, then was the Passover? Or are we now at the Passover? Is this the Passover meal? What exactly is going on here? No, I think the ESV is correct in the way it's handling the text here. I think it's actually what the New King James is trying to communicate, just doing it in a clunky way. And that is, this is 2 days prior to Passover. That this meal is going to take place where Jesus is going to be anointed. But before we get to that, Mark tells us that as Passover is drawing near, The religious leaders are trying to figure out some way of tamping down this messianic movement that is developing around Jesus. And they want to put an end to it by putting an end to him. They want to kill Jesus. Now, Mark here in verse 1 distinguishes Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is exactly how the Old Testament talks about these holy days. But you need to understand that these holy days were consecutive. So Passover would be on the third Thursday, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be the week following that. And so you'd have an eight-day period of religious holiday. Technically, you could divide them up as Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. But usually, Jews, especially in the first century, would simply use those terms interchangeably. And in fact, you see this in the Gospels, where the term Passover can be used for the whole week. It can be used for the whole feast. Or you could just say the Days of Unleavened Bread, which would include the Passover on the first day of Unleavened Bread. And so you need to understand, these two are very closely interwoven. They are entering into a season, a holy week, when Jerusalem is going to be packed with people. Passover is one of the three feasts every year that the law of Moses instructed the Jewish males to go up to Jerusalem to observe the feast. You may remember in Luke chapter 2 that Joseph and Mary would go to Jerusalem every year for Passover. And so Jerusalem is going to be packed. Now that doesn't mean that every Israelite scattered across the face of the earth was coming together to Jerusalem at that time. But surely many of them were. Many of the men who at least had the financial resources to be able to do so, they would come to Jerusalem for this feast. And so this would be an enhanced time of messianic fervor. Everybody's meeting together. They're praying. They're singing the Psalms. They're celebrating this feast. They're offering sacrifices. They're longing for the coming of the King. And so perhaps this is an aggravating factor in the chief priests and scribes' plot to kill Jesus. They want to see this thing not go any further than it already has. You'll remember that the Passover was the night of commemoration that God appointed around Israel's exodus from Egypt. That the night before the exodus, God had sent a destroyer through the land of Egypt and had killed the firstborn sons in every household. You'll remember that we call it the Passover because the Jews would paint the doorposts and lintel of their house with the blood of a lamb, and that sign would mark that household in such a way that God's wrath would pass over the house. His judgment would not fall upon the house. This is very important because there's so many connections here to our understanding of the sacrament, so many connections to our belonging to the household of God. We have entered into the house of God, and so judgment will not fall upon His house. We have been marked with the sign of the Lamb, right? Not blood, but water, and therefore judgment will not fall. There's so many ways in which the Passover helps us understand redemption in this pictorial fashion. Well, every year Israel would celebrate the Passover as a reminder that they had been delivered by God. But remember, they were delivered through judgment. And that is how God's people always have been delivered and always will be delivered. Salvation always comes through judgment. And that is exactly how salvation is going to come to the Israel of God, through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, when Mark says it was 2 days before the Passover, even that is a little bit ambiguous. You'll remember that Jewish reckoning of time was inclusive, and so you would say, well, if Passover happens on Thursday evening, does that mean this is Wednesday, that we would say the day before, but 2 days before by their reckoning, or is this Tuesday night before, two evenings before, probably Tuesday or Wednesday, this feast or this dinner is going to be held that we're going to read about beginning in verse 3. But whichever day is being designated, what you need to see, what Mark is trying to help you realize, is that the Passover is drawing near. And what are the religious leaders busy doing? They're busy figuring out how they're going to slaughter the lamb. Do you see that? They're busy trying to figure out how they're going to slaughter the lamb. Now, I take, not all scholars agree on this, but I take the traditional dating of Jesus' crucifixion happening on Friday, the morning after, the day after Passover. It would actually be the same day because by Jewish reckoning, the day begins at sunset, right? The evening prior. But this would be after they ate the Passover meal. And I would take the Passover meal as to be the supper that Jesus is eating with his disciples in the upper room when he institutes the Lord's Supper. We'll talk some about that as we move forward in chapters 14 and 15. But even so, even if Jesus is not dying at the very moment that the Passover lamb is being slaughtered, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God sent for the salvation of the world. And what are the religious leaders doing? The priests who are supposed to sacrifice lambs in commemoration of the Passover event, they are preparing to sacrifice a lamb who will bring salvation through judgment to the house of God. So don't miss that connection. Well, the chief priests and scribes are plotting against Jesus, and they're seeking to use trickery, Mark says. They're seeking to use deception of some kind. And why is that? The deception was not to be able to capture Jesus because they were afraid that he was going to run away or he was hard to find. Jesus is in plain sight. I mean, he's not hiding at all, right? He's right out in the open. In fact, this is the point that he's going to make when he is betrayed in the garden. He's going to say, every day I was in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, right? You come in the middle of the night in a private garden in the dark to do this dastardly deed when you could have arrested me at any point prior in this week. It's not that they need to trick Jesus into being captured. It's that they want to avoid a public riot. They are concerned about the support that Jesus has among the common people. And I want you to notice that these men are so convinced of the righteousness of their cause that they have justified in their own mind this kind of deception and trickery. That they are so convinced that the ends are just that they believe that any means to that end can be justified. We have to be very careful. This is always a danger for the church. And you need to remember, these men are church leaders. You may say, well, no, they're chief priests and scribes. Right, the Old Testament church. This is the visible church of God. Okay. Now you could say, oh, but they're not true believers. No argument. Obviously they're not. They're trying to kill Jesus, right? But these are circumcised, consecrated, ordained priests. These are the leaders of the Old Testament church. And yet this is one of the dangers that always is present within the church of the Lord. And that is that even religious people can convince themselves of the righteousness of their goals and thereby justify terrible evil. If the priests of the Old Testament plotted to crucify Christ, we should not be surprised if some in the church since then have conspired against his true followers as well. You shouldn't be shocked when you find out that that shepherd is actually a wolf. It happens. It happened here. It has happened since. It will happen again. If Jesus was guilty of a recognized crime, then they could have made a public arrest at any point. You know, if all of the people realized Jesus is a lawbreaker, there would be no need for this kind of deception. But the priests wanted to arrest him for the very reason that Jesus' disciples were following him. Do you understand that point? The very reason that the chief priests want to arrest Jesus and put him to death is the same reason that all of his followers are following him, and that is the claims of Christ. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. Jesus claims, more than that, to be the only begotten Son of God. And that is why so many people are following him. Now, not all of the people that are following him are pure in their motives, I'm sure. Some of them want political revolution. They want political independence. They think that Jesus is their best hope of that. But those who are truly trusting in Jesus, those who are truly looking to him in faith for salvation, they are following him for the very same reason that the chief priests want to kill him. And that is why deception is necessary. Because if they come and they arrest him for blasphemy, well, the common people don't believe this is blasphemy. They believe that it is, in fact, the truth. And so they're concerned about a public outcry during a religious festival. Again, verse 2, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. One of the things that you have to remember is that carnally minded people always assume that everyone else thinks the way that they do. Carnally minded people always assume that other people think the same way that they do. And so you should not, because you're not carnally minded. You're spiritually minded. You're learning to think biblically about life, and so you shouldn't assume that other people think like you. In fact, you should know for a fact most people don't think like you, right? Your thoughts are going to be strange in relation to the rest of the world. But these religious leaders think about the Messiah in thoroughly political terms. That's how all the Jews think about the Messiah. In fact, that's how Jesus' own disciples are thinking about the Messiah. They're carnally minded in that regard. And so they're assuming if we arrest the would-be Messiah, then all of these people who are supporting him as king, they're going to come out of the woodwork and they're going to try and put him on the throne in some kind of a coup. And so the question is, how do we do this at the very time of year when we've got the largest number of visitors in Jerusalem that we could possibly have? And all of the visitors to Jerusalem, by the way, these are not secular Jews. These are religious Jews. They're here for Passover. That means they really believe this Messiah thing. And if they imagine that Jesus is that Messiah, we are going to have a problem on our hands. Now, Mark presents that, you know, that situation, this crisis that's brewing behind the scenes. But then you notice he steps away from it. Verse 3, he steps immediately to this dinner in Bethany, which I take to be 2 days before the Passover. I think that's the way that Mark is putting this together. I could be wrong about that, but it seems to me the natural way to read the text. And so Jesus is in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, who is Simon? Simon the leper. I didn't think a leper was allowed to live in a house, in a city, and have dinner guests, right? Well, obviously, he's not a leper now. The anointing takes place here, and the way that Mark refers to Simon the leper makes it highly likely that Mark's readers know who he is. Now, we're going to see another illustration of this in chapter 15. This is one of my favorite things to show people in chapter 15. Mark is going to introduce you to a man whose family history is changed by the fact that he is pulled out of a crowd to carry a condemned man's cross. And we know that his family history has changed because at least one of his sons is now a Christian in the church in Rome, to whom Mark is writing. But you'll have to wait till we get to chapter 15 for me to show you that. But here we have something kind of similar. Mark does not typically name these kind of ensemble characters in the story. There are exceptions, right? Jairus is named. Legion is named, but of course Legion is not what was on his driver's license. It wasn't what his mother called him, right? Most of the time, Mark does not give us names of these participants. When he does, it usually is someone who's pretty notable, pretty significant. And it seems that Simon the leper may fit into this category, that maybe the church in Rome to whom Mark is writing or other believers in other places who receive this gospel, they've heard of Simon the leper. This is an exciting thing. We can't know for sure. All that we can know is that he's not a leper right now. Because if he were a leper, again, he would be excluded from society and would not be able to live in a house. Unless they're just having a house party at his house while he is in a leper colony outside the city. I doubt that very seriously. Now, I think there are a couple of possibilities here that are highly plausible given the context of the story that I do want to engage in just a little bit of sacred imagination here with you. I think this is useful. I don't want to waste your time on this. The first is that Simon the leper may have been one of the lepers that Jesus healed. And I would argue that this is the most likely explanation of who he is. And this is why the church would know him. Is because you know that at least two of the lepers that Jesus healed, and Jesus surely healed many more than that, but at least two of the lepers he healed, the one at the end of Mark chapter 1, who was the first leper he has ever said to heal, and the one leper in Luke's gospel who turns back to give thanks out of the 10 that are made whole, surely those men serve Christ the rest of their lives. I mean, I just don't see these men being healed of leprosy and then becoming apostate. Maybe, you know, we don't know the rest of their story, but it sure seems like that's a pretty life-changing event. It could be that Simon is one of these lepers. And it could be that this is why the church would know him. As they say, oh, Simon, you mean the guy from chapter 1? Oh, Simon, you mean that leper that Jesus healed during the Greater Galilean ministry? And now here Jesus is in his house. But there's a second possibility that arises because of John's account of this story, which we're going to read in just a minute. But the second possibility is that Simon the leper may have been a relative of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, perhaps even their father. Because when you read John's account of this story, it sure seems like we're in Lazarus' house. Now, John never says that it's Lazarus' house, and Mark says definitively that it's Simon the leper's house. But Lazarus is sitting at the table, seemingly, you know, his presence there is notable for John. And Mary is serving. And that seems fairly significant. Now, that doesn't mean that it is their home. It could be a family home. It could be, an extended family home. It could be a friend's home. It could just be that they are, they're have good relationships with their neighbors. But one real possibility is that this is Lazarus, Martha, and Mary's home, and that it's their home because Simon was their father. Whether he's alive or not, we don't know. It could be called Simon the leper's house, even if he had already died. Well, in John's gospel, I think we have a very clear parallel account. It's in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And I want to turn over there now and read that with you. I actually preached on this text about 2.5 years ago. I went back and checked. And so it's been long enough that probably it's not super fresh on your mind. But it may be one of those sermons that was immediately forgotten as soon as it was preached. I don't know. But it hasn't been that long ago that we met this story in John. So I want to connect these two because there are some ways in which John's gospel helps us in reading Mark's account. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" Now, that is surely the same event, the same story, the same supper. You could say, well, sometimes, Pastor, you know, these things may have happened more than once. I think that that's true in many cases. Some of the parables that Jesus told that are similar but not the same, he tells them on multiple occasions. Some of the miracles that are very similar but not quite the same, could have performed the same miracle on many different occasions. And in fact, the Gospels indicate that he did. Here, I don't see any way of saying that these are two different occasions. This is the same occasion. There are two main barriers to that. The first is in verse 1. John says 6 days before the Passover. You say, but Mark said that it was 2 days before the Passover. But if you pay attention, John actually says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. He doesn't say 6 days before the Passover, they had the supper. He says 6 days before Passover, he came to Bethany, which, by the way, would have been Saturday night, the evening before his triumphal entry. So the timeline fits. And then while he's at Bethany, there is a supper in this house. Lazarus is there at the table. Martha is serving. Mary is anointing Jesus' feet. And that is the supper that Mark says was 2 days before the Passover. So I think that's a fairly easy difference to reconcile. And then you could say, but another difference is that Mark doesn't mention the woman's name, but he doesn't say it wasn't Mary. He just leaves her anonymous. That's not a difficulty. You could say, well, Mark says that she anointed Jesus' head, and John says that she anointed his feet. But if you actually understand something about how people were sitting at the table, when we think about sitting at the table, we think about sitting in a chair with our feet on the floor and our feet up under the table. But of course, that's not the way they sat in this world, right? They would recline on their side with their feet out behind them. The table would be very low, and so it would be very natural for Mary to anoint Jesus' head and to run that oil down his body and anoint his feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair, John says, presumably because she pours a lot of oil on him. In fact, John says the fragrance of the oil filled the entire house. One of the things that's very interesting to me is that all four Gospels include a story about a woman anointing Jesus with ointment or perfume. All four Gospels. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John very clearly are telling the same story. It's the same event. Luke is just as clearly telling a different story, a different event. It's the sinful woman who anoints Jesus in Luke chapter 7. Now, interestingly, some commentators will say they think that sinful woman was also the same Mary. I don't know about that, perhaps. But regardless, you have in all four Gospels an anointing narrative. There is something very significant about this. Maybe more significant than we initially realized. Because what does Mark say about this episode? He says, wherever the gospel is preached, in the whole world, this story is going to be told. But remember what I said at the beginning of our study tonight. As we're moving toward the cross, as we're moving toward the resurrection, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to just be so fixated on the cross and the resurrection that we forget that some of these things that are happening leading up to his death are actually preparatory to it and very significant in connection to it. And this story is one of those stories. If you were going to make a list of the necessary stories of Jesus' life and ministry to communicate as you're preaching the gospel to the nations, would the story of Mary's anointing Jesus with perfume be one of those stories? I mean, it wouldn't be for me. I would include some really impressive miracles, right? Him stilling the storm with his voice, feeding the 5,000, raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Those would make the cut. Mary anointing Jesus with perfume at dinner one night doesn't seem that important. But all four Gospels include an anointing narrative. And three of the four Gospels, including John, who doesn't often share material with Matthew and Mark, all of them talk about this episode. Do you see how significant that is? Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told. You need to be thinking about why that would be. And I hope by the end of our study, you'll have some idea. Now, what was this perfume that Mary used? Spikenard, right, is what Mark and John, how they describe it. It's in an alabaster flask, and it's a very expensive fragrant oil. It's a perfume, an oil that they would use for anointing their bodies because of the aroma. John tells us that Mary brought a pound of it. Now, this isn't our English pound, right? This is a Roman pound, which in terms of liquid measurement would be about a pint. And so at least one commentator I read said that, well, she broke the flask because each of these flasks was kind of a single use, like a disposable flask. Or do they have those in the ancient world? I don't think so, right? If it's a pint of fragrant oil, that's way more than you would use at one time. Way more than you would use. So I think John's account kind of rules out that interpretation. These containers from the ancient world, and we have a lot of pottery and different things from the ancient world we can kind of compare with this. These kind of containers would have a narrow neck and a very small opening to reduce spillage, right? I've used this illustration before, maybe 2.5 years ago, I don't remember. But the salad dressing at our home, right? All of the right bottles of salad dressing have got a small opening, right? But sometimes we buy a bottle of salad dressing, and you take the top off and you turn it over and it's a great big wide mouth and it's like pouring everywhere. What you're supposed to do is have this small opening so that you don't spill something that is this very expensive aromatic oil, right? You would want a big opening for a water jug, but you want a small opening for a perfume bottle. Now, what does Mary do? This woman takes this flask. She doesn't. When he says she breaks the flask, she wouldn't just smash the flask, right? She would knock the top off of it. She would break the top off of it. Why? Because she doesn't want to shake out a few drops at a time. She wants to pour it out. And why does she want to? But if you break the top off of it, Mary, the top doesn't go back on. You can't seal it up. Right. There's not going to be anything left when she's done. She's going to pour out this whole pint of aromatic oil on Jesus' body. She is going to literally waste this perfume, right? Again, if she comes in and she just drops a few drops on Jesus' body, neither Judas nor anybody else is going to object to that. They might look at that and say, that's kind of weird, but nobody's going to say, 3 drops of perfume, my, this was a terrible waste. She wastes the oil. She breaks the top off the flask and pours all of it out on Jesus. And yet it wasn't a waste. It was to honor her Lord. But do you understand why it seemed to be wasteful? This isn't how you're supposed to use the flask. This isn't how you're supposed to use the perfume. That bottle is supposed to last a long time. Now, I don't know if the disciples who criticized her are correct or if they're simply being rhetorical when they assess the value of the perfume, say this could have been sold for 300 denarii. I don't know if they actually know that that's how much it's worth or if they're just simply exaggerating for effect. But let's think about that value for just a minute. Matthew chapter 20 tells us that 1 denarius was a day's pay for a common laborer. So you can do the math. 300 working days' wages. And I did the math. The federal minimum wage, at least right now, is $7.25 an hour. And if you work 40 hours, 52 weeks a year, you'll make $15,080. Can you imagine having a $15,000 bottle of perfume and breaking the top off of it and pouring all of it out at one time on one person? Do you understand why Judas and maybe other disciples say, why was this wasted? There seems to be no point to this. It seems to be so extravagant, maybe even prideful. Now, it's hard for me to believe that Mary went out and bought this bottle simply for this moment. It seems more likely that this is something she already had. Maybe it's a family heirloom. But even if that is the case, think about what that may suggest about the family's wealth. Right? This may be a very wealthy family, a very powerful family. And she takes perhaps one of the family heirlooms, a $15,000 bottle of perfume, and she wastes it on the Lord. Now, the disciples respond with criticism. Mark says the some of the disciples. John says Judas criticized her. Now, Mark could be using the plural for the singular. He could just be making a general reference. Like if I say, do you have any children and you have one child? You say, yes, I have one child. Right? Or it could be that Judas is kind of the ringleader. Judas is the one who gets it started, and he influences other disciples, and they say, yeah, that really does seem like a very poor display of stewardship, right? In either case, we can understand the rationale behind this criticism. How many Christians today would decry the poor stewardship of such a display? How many might even try to criticize the motive that they assume would be behind it? Would you assume that Mary was being a little prideful, walking into the room, anointing Jesus in front of all of these men? But can you see her heart? You couldn't see her heart. Jesus could see her heart. And he steps in and says, leave her alone. In the sermon a couple of years ago, I said this about this part of the passage. The prophet Zechariah admonished God's people about despising the day of small things. It is easy to do. We may unconsciously adopt the world's standards for measuring significance. Bigger is better. More is always more meaningful. We think much of the person on the platform speaking the word, but the invisible saints performing unexciting, ordinary labor and service to Christ are easily overlooked. This story will warn us against such errors. Mary's actions in showing devotion to the Lord may have seemed pointless, extravagant, and insignificant, but Jesus regarded them as quite the opposite. It is a reminder that God does not estimate value and importance the way we often do. How often in the Synoptic Gospels are we told the values of the kingdom are upside down from the kingdom of this world? This story illustrates that truth. And so Jesus steps in, kind of places himself verbally between Mary and her critics, and he says, leave her alone. Their condemnation is badly off the mark. In fact, Jesus says, she has done a good work for me. A good work. Now, what constitutes a good work? You remember? It's done in accordance with God's word or in obedience to God's word. It's done in faith. It's done for the glory of God. Does Jesus regard as a good work something that's done out of selfish or prideful motives? No. Now, there was not any explicit command from God to Mary to do this, but what she does is certainly according to his word. She's acting in faith for God's glory, not her own. She's expressing worship and love and devotion to Christ. And we need to be careful before we despise the acts of worship that a believer offers to the Lord. And I say this recognizing that worship must be done according to God's word, but are we sometimes quick to criticize, quick to judge, quick to assume motives based on our assumptions? It doesn't mean that whatever is sincere ought to be accepted or praised. It doesn't mean that whatever ridiculous thing a person wants to do in devotion to Jesus, here I want to come up and have an interpretive dance instead of a sermon this week. I mean, nobody would show up for that, right? No, we're not saying that anything goes as long as a person is sincere. But what we are saying is that we need to be very, very careful about doing what the disciples did here, and that is judging motives, making assumptions, offering criticism of an act that the Lord himself may actually accept. This episode should humble us and teach us caution lest we transgress in a similar way. Now, what does Jesus say about Mary's actions? Again, Mark doesn't identify her as Mary, but I'll use that for the remainder of our time. Verse 7, I'm back in Mark 14. Verse 7, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me, and it's emphatic in the original. Me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. He says, she has come to prepare for my death. Now, I think when Jesus said this, Mary might have been thinking, really? I could be wrong. I don't think Mary had this in mind when she came to anoint Jesus. I don't imagine that she is thinking to herself, you know, the Lord has been talking a lot about his imminent death, and I think that I should prepare his body for burial by anointing him tonight. No, I think she is just trying to express her love and devotion and worship for the Lord. And she comes in and anoints him, and she's kind of shamed by the disciples, and then Jesus rises to her defense, and he says, she has come to anoint my body for burial. Oh, I didn't know that. Really? Yes, of course that's what I meant to do, right? Jesus sees this not in terms of coronation, but in terms of the cross. And if I had to guess, I would say that Mary would have justified her anointing Jesus because he's the king, and that's what you're supposed to do with a king. Right? She may see it in terms of coronation. He sees it in terms of the cross. And there was something special here. You know, these disciples, Judas or whoever else may have joined in, want to say, you could have sold this perfume and you could have helped the poor. You could have done some real good with it. And Jesus says, she did. Jesus is not going to be with them much longer. The poor are always going to be with them. And this anointing has unique significance. The kingdom values are still opaque to these men. They still don't get it. And how well do we get it, right? We might have been right in there with Judas that night. All four Gospels record Jesus' anointing. Three record this story. How important does that make this story? How significant is it if Jesus says in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached throughout all generations, this story is going to be told, and it still is. The Lord erects a memorial to the simple, generous love of this servant and connects her actions to the cross. Where are the disciples going to be on the night of Jesus' betrayal? They're going to flee. They're going to scatter. Where are they going to be when he dies? They're nowhere in sight. Where are they going to be when he's buried? The women are going to be sitting watching where he's buried. And they are going to be preparing for the next day, for the first day of the week, when they can come and finish caring for that body. But Mary started early. Now, what are we supposed to learn from this? As important as Christian charity is, as important as doing good to the poor may be, Christian worship is of greater value and priority. And you might think, well, that's exactly what I would expect a Reformed pastor to say. Well, this is an idea that most people in mainline churches and many in the evangelical world outright reject. You hear this all the time. People who place acts of service, acts of charity, deeds of mercy above corporate worship. You know, it's as if, you know, going to church is good, but helping my neighbor is necessary. But this story cuts right against that idea. God is honored by my good works and by selfless deeds of service, yes, but explicit worship is our primary duty. And if you say, well, I'm worshiping when I'm helping my neighbor, there's a sense in which that's true. But there's a greater sense in which you're worshiping when you gather together with God's people to hear the word of God and to respond to him in prayer and thanksgiving. We're made to worship. Worship is our noblest and best occupation. And Jesus is not demeaning helping the poor, but he is exalting explicit devotion to the very highest place. And we need to see that, to see that the most significant thing we ever do every week is gather together on the Lord's Day. When worship is given its proper priority, good works of service will naturally follow as a consequence. Do you realize that? Judas is saying, we could have sold this perfume, we could have done a lot of good in this community. Okay, do you think that Judas is actually involved in mercy ministry? Right? I mean, do you think he's like spending his days and nights figuring out how to help more people in town who are poor? No. This is a dodge. This is a disguise. Judas is a thief, a worldling, and an idolater. And you need to know, not always, but sometimes, social activism masks idolatry. Not always. Sometimes, people speak loud and long about doing good, to hide the fact that they do not worship the Lord. Worshippers will serve the needy, but not all of those who serve the needy will be led to worship. In other words, the polarity only works in one direction. Service has to be fruit, and it will be in a worshiping life. But it cannot ever be the root of the Christian life. And so Jesus must be worshiped before and above all things. And then verses 10 and 11, we come to the close, just the last few minutes. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The religious leaders were looking for an opportunity. Evidently, Judas knew that, and he gave them one. He went to the chief priests and scribes. He offered to betray his teacher for a price. I'm willing to help, but not because I have nobly motivated, right? It's not as though he takes their side. It's not as though he agrees with their assessment of Jesus. He just is simply looking to make a buck. You need to realize that Judas was not seduced, he was not deceived, he was not recruited, he was not pressured in any way. He initiated this, he volunteered for this role. And this is in part why Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 describes Judas as a son of perdition, a son of destruction. There is no way to reinterpret Judas's character as noble, wise, or tragic. He was simply evil. That's all you've got. And there have been many attempts over the years to try and reinterpret Judas as a character in this story. He's not a tragic character. He's a villain. Just full stop. That's all you need to know. It's easy and just to criticize Judas, but how many before and since him have sold the Lord for a price? You know, we could point the finger at Judas, we should, and say, son of perdition, this is not good. But do we follow in his footsteps? Do we value things more than Jesus? Do we want social acceptance more than the Lord? Do we want financial success? Do we sell out for sexual pleasure? It is a perverse and pointless exchange, and yet it's the kind of trade that people make all the time seeking advantage. And when they do so, what they're doing is they're acting like Judas. Even believers who would say, I never want to be like Judas. Yeah, but what are you doing? You're going to the enemy. And you're offering to trade Jesus for what pleasure or benefit they can give you. That's what Judas did. Don't be like Judas. Now, the religious leaders, of course, were glad for Judas's offer. They assured him that he would be rewarded. Judas would be able to inform them where Jesus would be when he would be away from the crowds. And remember, we'll come back to this shortly when he's betrayed in the garden, but that garden is not well lit. It's the middle of the night. You got a bunch of Jewish men who are all roughly the same age, roughly the same size. They're all bearded. They might be hooded. How are you going to tell which one's Jesus, right? Are you going to take the torches and you're going to walk up to each one face by face? Some of these guys are armed, right? No, Judas is going to be able to identify Jesus in that crowd in ways that will be much to Jesus' enemies' advantage. And yet, when they're done with Judas, the religious leaders will give him money and then show him the door. And when he is stricken in conscience, realizing his great sin, they will show no pity or compassion whatsoever. And this is the pattern. The world will be glad to receive your betrayal and compromise for a time, but it will not last. And this is an idea we especially need to communicate to our young people. The rest of Judas's story is tragic, because here is a man who finds himself without any ally at all and finally takes his own life. The world will be your best friend if you betray Jesus, but only while they use you to prosecute their case against him. They will use you and then dispose of you, which is exactly what Solomon warns his son about in Proverbs chapter 7. Don't take the path to that woman's house, because in the end, an arrow will strike you and you will realize, I wish I'd never come. Now, I want to make just a couple of closing observations, and then we'll finish our time here tonight. We said that this section is another Mark and sandwich, right? You have the plot against Jesus interrupted by the anointing of Jesus and then the betrayal of Judas, which closes the loop on the first story. But remember, it's that part in the middle that usually kind of interprets the whole and gives some significance and substance that would be otherwise lacking. One commentator said this, quote, "The pure devotion of the anonymous woman throws into bold relief the hostility and treachery of the priests and their accomplices. It is further suggested that at the time men were concerned with securing Jesus' death, Jesus' body was prepared for burial through an act which expressed faith and love," end quote. Do you see that contrast? It's profound, right? You've got the religious leaders who are plotting to put Jesus to death. You've got Mary who's preparing Jesus for death, right? You've got Judas, who is one of the inner circle and who ought to be devoted to Christ. Instead, you've got this anonymous woman who is despised by the inner circle, criticized by the disciples, right? Who is full of faith and devotion. That's the contrast that you're supposed to see. The Father and the Son are preparing already for Jesus' burial. And it's not because they're throwing up their hands and quitting, you know, just resigning themselves to defeat. No, the Son's death will secure His ultimate victory. I mean, this is actually humorous. If you can see this aspect of the story, you'll see the chief priests are wringing their hands trying to figure out, how are we going to get Jesus? How are we going to catch him? How are we going to arrest him? How are we going to execute him? And in the meantime, Jesus is in the other room, literally getting ready to be buried. Like, this is not going to be hard. He's ready to go. You know, it's not as though he's resisting. It's not as though he's running. They imagine that he will, because carnally minded people think that everyone thinks like they do. Mary doesn't understand the role that she is playing, but she's playing a much larger role than she knows. And so what you see in the story are two kinds of disciples. And in the end, these are the only two kinds that there are. These are the only two kinds of disciples that there are. One follows Christ outwardly, but values other things more. That's Judas. And there are a lot of people like that in the church. I mean, the visible church, right? Follows Christ outwardly, values other things more. And on the other, there is the person who loves Jesus above all and who is willing to waste all her riches simply to love and honor the King. She will waste her wealth. She will waste her life simply giving it to Jesus. Those are the only two kinds of disciples there are. Those that will profess to love him, but sell him out when it's to their advantage. And those that will waste everything because they love him and not care because he's the Lord. It may be helpful, I think, to view this section as the historical enactment of Psalm 41. And I'm really out of time, so I'm going to just tease you with this, and maybe I'll unpack it in another lesson at another point, all right? But if you jot down Psalm 41, I think you will be helped by reading that psalm in relation to this story. Mary is the Father's instrument for sustaining Christ on his sick bed by anointing him with oil. You may say, Christ is not sick. Just go with the typology of the psalm for a minute, right? He's the one who is moving to the house of death, right? He is declining in illness into the house of death. Judas is the familiar friend in Psalm 41 who betrays the Lord, selling him out to those who hate and malign him. Christ in Psalm 41 is identified with sin and sinners. He says he's suffering because of his sin. You may say, well, Jesus never sinned, right? He remains sinless. But why is he suffering? Because of sin. Because you are united to him and he is suffering for your sin. So he is suffering because of sin, not his own, but yours. His enemies plot against him and slander him. They treat him with scorn. They seek to shame him. The King of all kings is anointed by a woman in private when he ought to be acknowledged by all. But ultimately, in Psalm 41, Christ is delivered and raised up by Yahweh in order to repay his enemies. Get ready for that turn at the end of the psalm. That one will take you off guard, right? He will take vengeance as the king to whom authority has been given in order to conquer and rule over all. He would be vindicated in integrity, proven blameless, and then live before the face of God forever. So that's just a snapshot. Psalm 41, commend it to you. This story is not just a moral example to encourage us to be like the woman who anoints Jesus and not like Judas. It's not less than that, obviously. There are moral lessons to see here. There's an example of discipleship I think we ought to imitate. But the passage is ultimately about Christ. It's not about Mary, it's not about Judas, it's about Christ's preparation for death and burial, and then his ultimate vindication and coronation as king, which is where Psalm 41 comes in. And so let me leave you with this. Reading the Gospels alongside the Psalter will help us to discover a depth and a richness in these stories that we may never otherwise see, because the Psalms are the songs of Jesus, and the Gospels are the stories of how those songs come to life.